good. It's good to see you tonight. We've enjoyed the song service, and I hope you have. And it's so good to see each of you that have come to be with us here at Parkview tonight. And it's been such a beautiful day, and I hope that you've enjoyed maybe a little preview of spring. Hope that it is, anyhow. And I'm glad that you're here in good health and strength. It's a nice, wonderful way to conclude a day by being in the house of the Lord. We are so happy tonight to have Elder David Piles and his wife, Sister Karen, with us, and we appreciate them coming here at Parkview and other places. They've been up at around the Southern Virginia area, Roanoke, and over at Pulaski Church last night, and I think at Grace Church Monday night. So they've had a full week already, and they'll be here tonight and tomorrow night, Lord willing. And I hope that you can come back tomorrow night and be with us in our service here. And hopefully tomorrow night we'll be able to stay around a little longer. You won't have to get ready and go to work in the morning, hopefully. And we'll have some refreshments after the meeting tomorrow night so we can have a little longer time to fellowship. I know on a workday night, a lot of people's got to get back home, and that cuts our visit a little short. So maybe tomorrow night we can extend it a little bit. And I hope that you'll come and be with us again tomorrow night. We have a few people that we want to remember tonight as we go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Mike Lester's grandmother is in serious condition. She has slipped into a coma. And Brother Mike, of course, is working tonight, but nevertheless, that doesn't change her situation. And they want us to remember her, that the Lord would, in his merciful kindness, would remove his hand, and that she'll just slip on and go on to be with the Lord. She's in real bad condition and has been so for a number of weeks, and we want to pray for her family also. Here's a card that I was given the last time I was at Union Grove Church. And of course, I wasn't here one of those times, Brother Pee Wee, but I'm going to read it tonight. This is Brother Pee Wee Walden. You remember he had an operation here recently, and we called it out and prayed for him during that particular time. And he writes this card to the church: "Thank you so much for all the sweet prayers for Pee-wee. We know they were answered. He is getting along so good, and that becomes so obvious to us tonight. He's here, and he thanks each of you and appreciates all the calls and cards, and they give their sincere love and thanks to you." I don't know of any other illnesses or sicknesses tonight. For someone special that you know of, be more than happy to call them out. Before we go to the Lord. Okay. Sister Merle Dotson, the one at Cove Church, is having a back operation and not doing well, and we hope that she recovers real quick. Also, in the interval, you know, Sister Opal McGee lost her brother in death, and they have written a card to the church. I don't know whether I have that in my Bible or not, but they write acknowledging the church's flowers that they sent, and thank you for your thoughtfulness in the loss of our loved one. It meant so much to our family, the family of D.G. Richardson, and we appreciate them sending the thank you card. We're happy tonight to have Brother David. Brother David has been here before, and we have thoroughly enjoyed his preaching that he has brought to us, and we trust that the Lord will bless him tonight to unclog all the maybe cobwebs that might be there that would hinder the free delivery of the Word of God. And I hope that as Elder Draper comes to introduce the service tonight, that you'll pray along with him, that might be the Lord's will tonight. And we love him and have appreciated his efforts to be with us here, and hopefully there'll be more in the future. And so I trust as we come down, you've quietened down and you're ready now, I trust, for the Word of God to be delivered to you. But we always introduce our services with prayer. I don't feel like that it would be any other way that we could do that without asking the Lord's divine intervention in our behalf. We're so poor and needy, brother. And without his presence this evening, it makes no difference how wonderful the gift may be. He can shut us up and he can shut him up. Oh, he could deliver the word. That'd be probably pretty simple to do, but it would have no impact upon us whatsoever. So I trust that the Lord will hear our feeble prayers tonight and that he would grant us the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to ask Elder John Draper to come, and I know you other preaching brethren are here, and I appreciate that, and I know Brother David does, and I hope that you'll come back at another time, and we'll be more than happy to use you. See, I started out with Brother Draper, didn't I? And you're not saying a word, are you? Thank you. He thought I was going to get it out. It's not what I meant, Brother Milton Gunner from Northview Church. And, well, you didn't know the difference, though, did you? Because of whoever I was calling out. But we're glad to have Brother Milton, and he has agreed to introduce the service. So that's who we're going to use tonight. And so as he comes to pray, we hope that you will pray along with him. So come ahead, Brother Milton.
Sing a couple of verses.
Sing anything you want to.
103, brother.
Sing it first, two, and last to be fair.
God of love, oh, hear our prayer. Kindly for thy people care. We on thee our long depend. Love and save us to the end. Save us in the cross.
Gracious Lord, our hearts has been made to rejoice in the very fact that we believe that thou art God, and besides thee that there's none other. That thou art God, and there's none like thee. Thou who art from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning of time or end of days. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the greatest gift known unto man, and that of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, that he is that hope within our breasts. And, O God, we thank thee for the church that's been established here upon this earth as a refuge and a hiding place in Christ our Lord. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, that it is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and that thou hast opened the eyes of these thy children that have gathered here tonight, the broken creation, and allowed them to see the beauty of that kingdom and enjoy the gospel that comes from heaven's pure word. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy mercies and thy long suffering that thou hast had usward. Thank thee for thy healing power that thou hast sent upon thy children. Gracious Lord, many of whom have been in the valleys of woe and sorrows and discouragements, and thou hast raised them up. O God, thou hast imparted thy Holy Spirit to them and comforted them. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the gift of love, for that kindred spirit that flows from breast to breast, that causes us to witness one with another of that great holy calling that thou hast sent upon this earth. We pray, O Lord, tonight that if it could be thy holy will, that thou wouldest forgive where that we sin against thee, where that we trespass against one another. O Lord, may we have grace in our hearts that we'd forgive those that trespass against us, and beg thee that thou would forgive us where that we fail thee and where we omit doing things that we should and ought. And gracious Lord, for those names that's mentioned here tonight and many others that have asked for prayer, pray, O Lord, if it could be pleasing in thy sight, that thou would restore to them a portion of help and strength, and that thou would raise them up, and those, Heavenly Father, to come again to thy meeting house. For those, Heavenly Father, that their afflictions are mighty, that thou would add to them grace unto their days, O Lord, that they might look heavenward from whence cometh their help, and cause us, Heavenly Father, to know that thy grace is sufficient for us. Pray, Heavenly Father, for this, our brother, Lord, that thou would deliver him up here tonight, that thou would set him apart, that thou would give him the unction of the Holy Spirit, that thou would open the windows of heaven and impart in his mind and in his heart, that thou quickening voice Lord, that he might stand as a mouthpiece upon the walls of Zion, that it be uncompromising, that the gospel be unpolluted from the things of the world. And give us hearing ears, if it be pleasing in thy sight, that we might again rejoice from that good news from a far country. Pray that thou would bless the ministers here, the ministers in Zion, Heavenly Father, that as they stand in their own place according to thy law, O God, that thou would bless them to stand uncompromising and preach the truth unto Israel. O God, that we may be ready, that we might stand and continually watchful and prayerful until thy coming. Gracious Father, for this church, that thou would bless it according to that which thou holy eye see. Bless the labor that goes in and out amongst the doors, Heavenly Father, and comfort him and strengthen him in his weakness. Give him power, O God, to preach thy gospel when it falls his lot. And these things, Heavenly Father, we trust that we ask in the all-prevailing name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and for our sakes we had beg. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I didn't tell you, Brother David is from Jackson, Mississippi, and some of you may have never heard him before. And so I do that, that you will now know where he's from. We love and appreciate him here, and he's been in our home. We've had wonderful hours of fellowship, and we thank the Lord for the few moments of time that we've had that has been a joy to be a part of his life, and we trust that tonight that the Lord will bless as he comes. Come here.
Thank you.
God
bless you.
Thank
yes.
you.
Very thankful for this opportunity that you and the providence of the Lord have given us to be before you, and we hope that the things that we say will be of a benefit in his service. The last few days, my mind has been very much upon the practices of the Primitive Baptist Church. The why are the reasons why we do things the way we do, why we do a baptism the way we do, why we administer the Lord's Supper the way we do, why we have music as we have it. And the list is very long when you consider all those lists of practices that we have that may seem peculiar unto those that examine us from the outside. Of course, there's no crime in being peculiar. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that God's people should be a peculiar people. And I believe that Primitive Baptists definitely qualify in that regard, or at least in the opinion of most. There's nothing wrong with being peculiar. Indeed, the Lord's people are going to appear that way in the eyes of the world if the Lord's people are acting as they should. However, generally, there is an expectation of those who act peculiar that they be able to offer some explanation for why they are acting as they are. And certainly that should be the case with us Primitive Baptists, that we have an explanation for why we do things the way we do, particularly when they are different from what other people may be accustomed of seeing. We all are acquainted with that dreaded statement that the Lord Jesus made, Mark chapter 7, verse 6, where he stated unto the Pharisees, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied concerning you hypocrites. This generation honoreth me with their mouth and their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the traditions of men." We've been warned many times of the danger of taking something that is merely our tradition and elevating it to the point of a doctrine, to the level and status of a doctrine. Now, that's something that we've been warned about many times, and we should be warned about it. However, it stands to reason that the converse era is also a great one, too. The converse era being where we take what is actually the doctrine of God and we dishonor it by classifying it as a tradition. Many of the things that we do amongst Primitive Baptists are traditions. But most of the things that we do amongst Primitive Baptists are not merely traditions. They are justified on the basis of Scripture. Indeed, I will say that they are demanded on the basis of the Scripture. And it's going to be a very great error if our people ever think that we do these things simply because they are the part of our culture, heritage, because they have been passed down through us from traditions in times past. We do these things because the Scriptures command us to do so. Well, when we think about where we derive our practices, of course, the source is the Scriptures. If we cannot justify our practices on the basis of the Scriptures, then we have really no justification at all that is truly a worthy justification. And when I think about this long list of practices that we as Primitive Baptists have, the one that I think that belongs at the first on the list, the one that must be given the highest priority of all is our view of the Scriptures. Now, perhaps I am wrong in saying this is a practice, but I'm going to classify it that way because all practice derives from this view. That view being that we take the Scriptures to be the divinely inspired Word of God. Now, if it is the divinely inspired Word of God, then we must use it as a guide to our practice. If it is not the divinely inspired Word of God, if it is merely the opinion of a man or group of men, then since I have an opinion just as well as another man may have his opinion, then we could decide upon our church practice simply on the basis of our own personal tastes and preferences. We believe the Scriptures to be the divinely inspired Word of God. And we also have in all of our articles of faith, regardless of where you may be in the country, upon reading the articles of faith for the Primitive Baptist Church, or where you might be, you will find that article number one, likely, or two, is going to say something like this. We believe the Scriptures to be our sole rule of faith and practice. Now, that is quite a statement. We're not saying that it is our supreme rule of faith and practice, but rather we are saying that it is the sole rule of faith and practice. And there's one text that I think of, and that you should think of now, that justifies us in using the Scriptures this way, that text being 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto every good work. So not only does he assert that the Scriptures are the divinely inspired Word of God, but he says that they are complete. The man of God is truly or thoroughly furnished in the Scriptures. And therefore, we are very reasonable in making it our sole rule of faith and practice. If we are truly or thoroughly furnished by the Scriptures, then we do not need any rule apart from the Scriptures in order to determine our doctrine and to dictate what our conduct and practice should be. Now, here's another important thing about Primitive Baptists. There are varying definitions of what inspiration means in the world today. When people say they believe the Bible to be divinely inspired, that can be kind of like they're saying they believe salvation is by grace. Everybody says that, don't they? Everyone says they believe that salvation is by grace. But by our interpretation of what grace is, they do not believe that. Likewise, by our interpretation of inspiration, not everyone believes in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Because when some people say the Scriptures are divinely inspired, they merely mean that God generally impressed a man like Jeremiah, Zechariah, Isaiah, to write the things that they did. That the things that they wrote have a very strong human element in them. And therefore, there is the possibility of error there. There was only a general impression or general guidance from God for them to write the books that we have in the Scriptures today. Primitive Baptists do not believe this. We believe in the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And plenary is a big word that means full. We believe in the full inspiration of the Scripture. And certainly, if we are going to use the Scriptures themselves as a guide to the proper meaning of the word inspired, we're going to have to say that inspiration means plenary or full inspiration. If I'm going to let the Bible define what this term inspiration means, then I'm going to have to conclude that it means plenary or full inspiration. When we go to the final verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter will write there, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is the degree of the power that is inspiring them to write? The Bible calls it a moving power. It actually moved the pen. We will read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where the Old Testament prophets, after writing their books, would then go back and read their own writings in an effort to learn things from them. Now, when I can read something that I have written and hope to learn something from it, I must have been under some other power when I wrote the things that are there. Now, I don't write divinely inspired writings. Never have done that in my life, to my knowledge. Therefore, when I go back to read things I've already written, there's no hope of learning anything from them. I already know that stuff. If I'm going to learn, I have to read the things that you have written. We believe the Scriptures are divinely inspired. Paul has said this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, this brings up a very important question. What is Scripture? We know that Scripture is divinely inspired, but what does he mean by Scripture? Primitive Baptists have a practice which dictates what Scripture is. Our practice is that this book, the King James Bible, is Scripture. And our practice is that nothing outside of this book is Scripture. Well, is that a tradition? Is that just some habit that's been passed down from the past? Or is that based upon Scripture and reason itself? There's a reason for that. That's not a tradition. Not everyone has our position on this. There are some denominations who believe that books apart from these in the Bible should be Scripture. There are many denominations in the world today who have men in their pulpits teaching that certain books in this Bible are not Scripture, that they should not be regarded as divinely inspired. In fact, people like this have always been around. But now there are many more of them in these times. Well, why is it that we regard this book as being Scripture? Well, it's easy to grant a justification for that. Let me start John chapter 10, verse 34. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the Jews, he says, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I have called myself the Son of God." Now, Jesus has called himself the Son of God in the presence of these Jews. They say, "You're blaspheming for calling yourself the Son of God." Jesus then turns them to a scripture. "Is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods? God called men gods." Now, he says, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, that's a complicated text. I don't want to get into all the details of it. I just sort of want the things on the fringe of it. And here's what I want on the fringe. Jesus is quoting from the book of Exodus. He clearly is calling it Scripture, isn't he? He has also said that the Scripture cannot be broken. Therefore, it must be infallible. There are no errors in it. Does that not prove that the book of Exodus is divinely inspired word of God? Really, there's only two things that I have to assume here. I have to assume that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus tells the truth. Now, if Jesus is not the Son of God, we can pitch our Bibles out the window. We don't need them anyway. And if Jesus doesn't tell the truth, the Bible is still useless. So it ought to certainly be safe for me to assume that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus tells the truth. Now, if those two things are indeed true, I know the book of Exodus is Scripture from the basis or on the basis of that quotation. In fact, that quotation proves that not only Exodus is Scripture, but it proves that Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy are all Scripture because all those were one book to the Jews. Jesus was quoting from the book of Moses, which was made up of our five books that are contained at the first part of our Bible. Jesus, Mark chapter 7, verse 6, quoted the prophet Isaiah, didn't he? "Well, hath Isaiah said of you hypocrites, this generation honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That proves Isaiah's scripture, doesn't it? Jesus quoted from the Psalms. You'll read in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "Well, he's the son of David, of course." And then Jesus immediately goes to Psalms 110. He says, "Why then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Psalms are scriptures, aren't they? Jesus is quoting them as the divinely inspired word of God. The book of Malachi is scripture. Jesus said regarding John the Baptist, "This is he of whom it is written, this is my servant that I shall send before me, that shall prepare the way before me." Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi is scripture. Jesus quoted not only from these books, but he quoted from Deuteronomy. He quoted from Zechariah. Jesus quoted from a majority of the books in the Old Testament scripture. Then we will take the books that his apostles quoted. When we add these to the books that Jesus quoted from, we will have a quotation from nearly every book in the Old Testament. And I believe even amongst the missing books, I can find you at least allusions. I'm not saying illusions, I'm saying allusions, that there are references even to those that may not be directly quoted. This confirms the Old Testament Bible to be the divinely inspired Word of God. Now, why is it that we as Primitive Baptists do not esteem the Apocrypha and other books outside the Bible as being Scripture? That's simple to explain. Jesus never one time ever quoted from the Apocrypha. No apostle ever quoted from those books. Why is it we don't regard the Book of Mormon and like writings as the Word of God? Because Jesus never said they were. The New Testament scriptures, we know they're the divinely inspired Word of God because Jesus told his own apostles that they would be under special direction of the Holy Spirit of God. He said he would send to them the Spirit, and that the Spirit would lead them into all remembrance and guide them into all truths. Well, that's what inspiration means, doesn't it? To be led by, to be moved by the Spirit. And if the Old Testament was divinely inspired, then the New Testament must be doubly divinely inspired, because these men are under the special moving power of the Holy Spirit of God. If you'll go over and read the final verses of Peter's writings in 2 Peter, he will be referring to Paul's writings. And Peter will be talking about how that they that are unlearned and unstable do wrest or twist Paul's writings, even as they do other scriptures. What did Peter just say? He just said that Paul's writings are scriptures. The unlearned and unstable people, he says, are always twisting Paul's writings, even as they do other scriptures. Well, it must be the case that Paul's writings are scripture. Now, I have given you a reasonable argument to show that this whole book is the divinely inspired Word of God. Therefore, if we wish to determine what our practice should be, we may refer to it. Now, let me consider one of the practices that we have that I guess we're the most infamous or famous for, that being that we prefer a cappella singing in our song service. Primitive Baptists typically do not have musical instruments. Well, in fact, they never have musical instruments unless they are the so-called progressive Primitive Baptists. Is that a tradition? Is that merely a preference? Or is there a reason for that? There is a reason for that. There is a scriptural reason for that. As you go through the New Testament scriptures, you will find that we are repeatedly commanded to sing praises unto God. Never one time in the Bible will you see where we are ever commanded to play unto God. It's not there. Musical instruments have never been a part of biblical organized worship. The Bible gave great detail as to the construction of the tabernacle, which was the centerpiece of worship over in the wilderness. It is very clear that no musical instrument is in the tabernacle. The Bible gave very succinct, very lengthy details as to how the temple was built, first by Solomon, and then later on in the days of Zerubbabel and men such as these. That temple had all kinds of pieces and furniture in it, yet nowhere in that temple was there a musical instrument. Never in a biblical organized worship do we have musical instruments. We have commandments to sing. We do not have commandments to play. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching one another and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." He didn't say playing, did he? He said singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, he will tell us over there, be not drunk with wine wherein is in his excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Again, he didn't say playing. And it's a good thing he didn't say singing with melody in your mouths, did he? Because some of us have a hard time doing that. He said, sing with melody in your hearts unto the Lord. And that's one of the reasons I think we all need to be singing in our song services, because the Bible doesn't say you have to be a good singer. As long as you can be a good singer in your heart, sing with melody in your heart, sing with grace in your heart. Notice this also. Paul says that there should be some educational, instructive value to our songs. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching one another and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There should be a teaching value to a song, shouldn't there? Which teaches me that the songs we sing should can't contain some informative spiritual content to them. We're not singing them because we like the pretty little tune. We're singing them because we like the beautiful words that are contained there. And we as Primitive Baptists need to be careful about what songs we call out in our song service. Now, most of the songs in our Primitive Baptist hymnals are very good songs. These hymnals are some of the best you can ever find. But there are a few in there that really, in my opinion, do not belong in a song service. You can take a song like Precious Memories. Pretty song. I like it. But it doesn't have a single reference to God anywhere in there. Sing it at home, that's fine. In my opinion, it does not belong in a song service, because Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that we are to be teaching and admonishing one another with our songs. We've got some pretty little songs. I'm not going to name any more songs. I might step on somebody's favorite, but there are a few of them in there that, in my opinion, really do not belong in a worship service. We need to be careful about the songs that we pick out. We do not have musical instruments in churches because there is a total absence of any mention of them in the Scriptures. That is, as being a part of New Testament worship service. Well, someone may say, just because it isn't there doesn't mean that we can't have it. And there have been people who have made the ridiculous argument that there's nothing in the Scriptures about carpet. There's nothing in the Scriptures about having light bulbs and all that. But I think you can see that there's something different about the music. It is an integral part of the worship service. These other things, all they do is contribute to the environment in which we are worshiping. We are talking about things that are integral parts of the worship service. And yes, we must be careful about what we add and what we take away. You know, there are three ways in which you can disobey what God has commanded you. One way to disobey is to just do the opposite of what God has said. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Instead, he went the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa and then to Tarshish. So God said, do this, and Jonah did that. All right, there's another way to disobey God. That is to fall short of what God has commanded. God one time told King Saul to totally annihilate a particular enemy. Well, Saul didn't see any reason why he should carry out God's commandment to the full extent. And so they did not totally destroy. And guess what? He lost his right to the throne because of that. He disobeyed God in that he did not go as far as God had commanded him to go. You can also disobey God by going further than what God has commanded. Moses one time was told to speak to a rock, but speaking to it wasn't good enough. He both spoke to the rock and he smote the rock. He went beyond what God had commanded. Well, you may say, that's no serious error. What's the big deal? Well, it was serious enough in God's eyes that Moses was barred entrance into the land of Canaan because of that. Of course, we know from later in the Scriptures that that rock represented Christ, and that symbology is being violated when Moses smites that rock, because that rock's already been smitten once, and that's all Christ is ever going to be smitten. He was smitten one time. Now all you have to do is speak to Christ. All right. Moses went beyond what the Scriptures commanded him to do. That was sin. That was transgression. When we begin to incorporate things in churches that are integral parts of worship, but which are not authorized by Scripture, we have gone beyond what the Scriptures have commanded us to do. Let me read to you from 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, first of all, we'll start with chapter 2, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now look at the next page, chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition received of us. Paul is saying that we have given you a system of practice. We have given you an order of worship. And he's saying that it's important that you walk after the pattern which we have set, we being Christ and the apostles. And moreover, he is saying that if people refuse to walk after this, withdraw from them until they repent of their ways. Now, I think you can see then that this business is important business. It's not just merely a matter of taste and preference that we have a musical instrument in the church or that we sing without one. We are attempting to follow the patterns that have been set for us by the Scriptures, and the Scriptures so command. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. There's another reason that is, I suppose, outside the Scriptures, why we sing a cappella music, why we prefer a cappella music, that being that it is potentially the most beautiful music in all the world. As a matter of fact, have you ever noticed that the most beautiful music that there is in the world or in the history of the world is, or at least in my opinion, music that has been dedicated to singing praises unto Christ? Sometimes you can listen to these beautiful songs and just marvel that there could be a sound so beautiful on all the earth. And it is also significant to me that the music in other religions of the world is pure noise and trash. Have you ever noticed that? That every now and then, you know, they'll show you how the folks back in the jungles are worshiping their god or gods, and you listen to their music, and it sounds like somebody has kicked over a big pile of trash cans. It's just noise. The music of the Islamics or Muslims and the music of the Buddhist sounds awful. And it does. It sounds like somebody just opened the cabinets and all the pans just fell out on the floor. And their music is fundamentally flawed too. If you ever study the technicalities regarding their music, it is fundamentally flawed. The music sang in the praise of Christ is some of the most beautiful music you'll ever hear. And it has reached the peak of its beauty when it is purely a cappella. Now, if you will ever speak to someone who's an authority about music, I understand y'all try to get Brother Lawrence here to do a singing school, maybe having him in the future. You ask him about the things I'm telling you about now. One of the things that we strive to attain in a cappella music is the overtone. When we're all singing as we should, we're all singing in harmony with one another, overtones are created in the building, and it's one of the most beautiful sounds you've ever heard. And as a matter of fact, if you ever go to a singing school, the singing school instructor is probably going to strive with you until we can all attain that overtone. Now, sometimes people will say, it sounded like angels singing. Well, it's not angels singing. Maybe it's not. Perhaps angels have sung in our services, but that overtone sounds that way because it is creating a separate tone up in the top of the building. There's a real quick way to destroy an overtone. Roll a piano into the church. You won't have one. My family has dealt in the piano business for years and years, and they will tell you that every piano in the world is out of tune. The thing has to be slightly offset from proper tune in order to make it sound right. And if one of these dad is ever here, he can explain to you why. I don't know why, but the thing is out of tune. And whenever you throw it in amongst a group of otherwise a cappella singers, it is going to destroy the beauty of the music. The most beautiful music you can possibly have is the a cappella music. I think we need to strive to give God our very best. The Bible tells us to sing, to make melody in our hearts unto the Lord. I love this good old a cappella music, and I'm very thankful that it's what the Bible demands, if I've interpreted it correctly. Now let me move to another part of our practice. I can see now I'm only going to get just a few things. Why is it that Primitive Baptists refer to their ministers as elders? You know, out in the denominational world, the term reverend is very common. Primitive Baptists abhor that term. We do not want to be called by reverend. Well, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 begins to condemn the Jews. And he sharply rebukes them for the fanciful and magnifying titles that they procure to themselves. He said, all their works, this is verse 5, Matthew 23, 5. All their works are for to be seen of men. They're in it for the show. He said, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. He said that they love the uppermost rooms of feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. Now watch this. He said they love greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love those titles. He said, be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. Rabbi is a condemned title in the Bible. Man shouldn't wear it. Now notice there, he puts the obligation on the one who would otherwise be called this. He doesn't say, don't call a man rabbi. He said, you don't let a man call you rabbi. And therefore, I don't let people call me reverend. All right, he said, be ye not called.